He'd be glorifying you through this, and that you have wise recollection during his time of taking the exams. Pray for Brandon Justice. Pray that Brandon would desire to glorify you in all aspects of his existence, that he would be making much of Christ Jesus, making much of what Christ has done for him and granted to him by grace and through faith. We thank you for the provision that you have given to him and his work and his steady work that he has. I pray that he would glorify you in the work that he does. He would be working for his employer as he is working even unto the Lord, and that you would be working in him and sanctifying him. We pray for Chris Keys. Pray that you would grant him wisdom in his life, in all aspects of his existence, that he would desire to glorify you. Pray that you would give him right priorities, give him wisdom as to where you would have him focus and what he should do. We pray that he would have wise counsel from those that surround him that you have blessed him with. Pray additionally for work, that you would bless him with opportunity to glorify you through righteous labor. We pray for Cameron. We come to you on behalf of Cameron and pray that you would grant him healing. Even in these times of difficulty and in times of suffering, that he would be trusting in you, that Christ would be more glorious than all this world could grant to him. Pray even during this time that you would be doing your good work in him by your grace and for your glory. And we pray this in the name of our precious Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear friends, please look at Colossians chapter 1. We will be in verses 15 and 16 this morning as we speak of Christ and his preeminence. Christ and his preeminence in eternity, in creation, and in glory. Let's read what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. He writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Paul here in this letter that he writes to this Colossian church is combating heresy, and he will be unpacking this heresy as we get into the second chapter. But he is beginning here with a solid foundation. He is laying out for this church the strong foundation of who Jesus is. Now, dear friends, there's no greater question that you could ever ask yourselves than who is Jesus. There's no greater question that could more affect your life, could be more influential upon how you live your life, that could be more influential upon how your life is ordered, how things are orchestrated in your life, the priorities that you give. Who is Jesus? Well, Paul is answering that question here. Paul is laying that out for these people here in the Colossian church. There was a Gnostic view of this, and their particular view they had was that Jesus was just one of the many emanations that flowed out from God, that there is God, and God had emanations that flowed out from him, that he sent out from himself, and these different emanations acted in different ways, and Jesus is, well, one of the great emanations of God. Some may even say he is one of the greatest emanations of God. Those that had a higher heretical Christology might say that. And then they would even go on to argue that, well, other emanations had gone awry, they had gone foul, they began to break away from what they had been made to be by God in this emanation. And then they went on to create things, and those were some evil emanations. Those evil emanations that caused all the trouble and the chaos and the problems that we have in this life. Paul doesn't agree with any of this. Paul finds this to be completely unacceptable, and Paul will be going directly at these heresies. Paul will be fighting against these false doctrines, these false understandings, these who claim they believe in Jesus but know him not. These who claim they believe in Jesus but know not the true Christ. So many modern misconceptions of Jesus fall so rightly into these Colossian heresies. Though they may be slightly more sophisticated, there are so many that would take Jesus and put him up there upon the shelf, set him neatly there next to some other deity, some other pagan religion, speak so highly of him. Oh, he was such a great prophet. I spoke with a Muslim the other day, and he said, oh, you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus, he is my prophet. Well, he's not merely a prophet to me. He is the Son of God. We believe that, as we will see Paul declare here, that he is God. The image of God declared to us perfectly. 3 points I want to pull out of this passage, and some of what we'll talk about here, Paul is going to continue to unpack in the passages that follow, but I wanted to spend some time on these first two verses here in 15 and 16 and pull out these 3 points. It's Paul's emphasis here upon the preeminence of Christ, and Paul's emphasis here beginning with the preeminence in eternity. He is God. He has always existed. He didn't come into existence. He wasn't made a long time ago, and then he made everything else. His preeminence in creation, Christ being the one that brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing, and him being one who rules over all. That declaration you're familiar with, he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And thirdly, and we'll see this just in a small portion of chapter 16, his preeminence in glory, which rightly follows with our understanding of the eternality of Christ and the creativity of Christ. He's rightly to be glorified. His glory is displayed in all that has been made, in his very being and existence. Let's start with the first one, preeminence in eternity. Verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Who is God? Do you remember the catechism question? Who is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. God is invisible. Can you see God? No, as it says, you can't see God. God is a spirit. He does not have a body like men. God is not visible. Some people will say that. Well, I won't believe in God until he shows himself to me. I want to see him. Oh, he's shown himself to you. But not visibly. He hasn't visibly appeared to you. He is a spirit. He is not material. He does not exist in time and space. He's outside of time and space. Why is he outside of time and space? He made time and space. Matter exists because God brought it into existence. Matter takes up space. God has always existed. He doesn't take up space. He's outside of time because he's always existed. He is eternal. He doesn't take up space. He is infinite. There's no containing God. He's outside of both of these. He is one who is declared as being invisible. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 11 and verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. See, Moses here feared the one who was invisible rather than the one who was visible before them. He feared the true God. He trusted in the true God. Pharaoh had great power. Pharaoh had great rule. Pharaoh controlled much that could be seen. Oh, but there was one that could not be seen. There was one that was invisible. Although God is invisible, although he is not seen before you, he is not made of matter, he does not take up space, none of us can say that we don't see God in what has been made. Well, the scriptures are clear of that. We are without excuse. God has demonstrated himself. He has demonstrated his glory in all that is in existence, in all that has been brought into existence. Paul says this in Romans 1 and verse 20. He says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. He's talking about us. God can be clearly perceived in what has been made. Continues, ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. That is a strong statement. Some of you may say that. I don't see any evidence of God. Paul says you're a liar. Paul says you're fooling yourself. You've allowed yourself to be blinded. You've allowed your understanding to be clouded. He goes on to make this argument in the last sentence there in that passage. He says, so they are without excuse. No one will be able to say, I don't see evidence of God. No one will be able to stand before the Lord and say, well, you just didn't show yourself to me. You just didn't give me enough evidence. Some believers say, well, maybe if the Lord just shows up in front of me right now and declares himself, and then I... No, you wouldn't. You'd make up an excuse for that. Well, perhaps I imagined it. Perhaps I was daydreaming. Perhaps I had narcolepsy and I fell asleep. That's a denial of what you already know to be in existence. So you're without excuse in that respect. The glory of God has been displayed. And it is the God of this world, is it not, that desires to cloud the eyes of the unbelieving, cloud the eyes of those that trust in the creation rather than the Creator, desiring to keep them from seeing the truth? 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ, who is the image of God. John emphasizes this in verse 18 of John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. There is something that you can know about God that you wouldn't have known about God through the person and work of Christ. Christ has displayed attributes of God, aspects of God that you would not have known apart from him coming. Paul's not just saying, well, he looks like the Father. Well, no. It's not about physical characteristics being displayed. It's a greater revelation of who God is. It's a greater revelation of all that it is to be God. The revelation of who God is. The revelation of the Father through the work of the Son. Revelation of the Spirit because of the work of the Son. This is being displayed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at all that is written in the Scriptures. Look at all these incredible words that are written, these great passages that have been written over thousands of years by many different people in three different languages, all pointing to one, all pointing to Christ. All the glories that have been displayed through Christ Jesus. This revelation of the Son, this one who is fully God, pre-existent. F.F. Bruce makes this comment regarding Christ being the image of God. He says, to say that Christ is the image of God is to say that in him the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed. That in him the invisible has become visible. That is what the Lord has shown to us. That is the glory that is revealed, is being revealed, will continue to be revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is pressing here. Jesus is God. Because some will try to use this verse and argue that Jesus is not God, and we'll talk about that shortly. Paul is arguing Jesus is God. How much God is Jesus? What percentage of God does Jesus comprise? Is he mostly God? Is he somewhat God? Is he God but not quite as much God as the Father? See, that's not possible. It's not possible to be somewhat God. It's not possible to be a little bit God. One is either God or one is not God. For if one is 90% God, that is not God. It's not merely to have an attribute of God or a similarity to God or an aspect of godliness doesn't make you God. God is everything that it is to be God. That is the finality. This is Paul's declaration here. You begin to say Jesus is something than who he actually is in being God, in being one who has always existed, in being one who brought all things into existence. You speak not of the true Jesus. It doesn't matter how greatly you speak of him. It doesn't matter if you say, oh, he's such a great prophet. Oh, he was greater than all of the other prophets. That is an offense to the Lord. You ever heard someone gives you like a loaded compliment? They try to say something positive and at the same time saying something derogatory. That is the greatest example of a loaded compliment. When you begin to say something positive about Jesus that dismisses his deity, that makes him less than what he is, it's derogatory. It is blasphemous. It is heretical. And it is a pathway to hell. For apart from recognizing who Jesus is, apart from recognizing who he is rightly and believing upon him, you can gain nothing from his works. His righteousness will not be applied to you. For the Jesus that you're trusting in, the Jesus that you're believing in, is not the real Jesus. Jesus here is declaring that Jesus is God. He's not saying that Jesus was made in the image of God. It's not the wording that's used here. He's saying that he is. You'll see soon in the next point that that's not even possible. Jesus could not have been created. Jesus is this further revelation of who God is. All of Scripture had pointed to him from the very beginning, had pointed to Christ, and Christ came as it was prophesied. Christ did what he said he was going to do, what the prophets had declared he would accomplish, in the ways that it said he would accomplish them. And all who came after wrote of what Christ had done, spoke of the ways in which that came before, pointed to Christ. Oh, this further revelation that we have. May you never get bored of this. Oh, dear Christian, may you never get bored of growing in a greater knowledge of Christ and what he has done. May you not get bored in looking at the scriptures and seeing how the scriptures in the Old Testament pointed to Christ, and seeing how in the New Testament Christ did what he said he was going to do. The ways people just want to move on past that. Just move on past that. Let's go on over here to find ways that God can just give me more money. Ways God can just make my life better. Give me more connections. Make my business better. Grant me a bigger house. These could all be positive things that may happen in your life. These may be things that the Lord grants to you that you should glorify him in what he's given to you. But oh, how all of these pale in comparison to what has been gained through Christ. All of these will fade away. But Christ will continue. What Christ has purchased for you, dear Christian, will continue. It will not dissipate. It will not fall away like the things of this world. I love how the writer of Hebrews begins in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. This is one of the ways the Lord has spoken to us. The Lord has spoken to us through all that has been made. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, you're without excuse in that respect. He has spoken to you through the things that have been made. He has spoken through his word. Holy men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, have declared the things of God. Oh, this third way he has spoken to us. This third way he has spoken to us through the Son, through Christ Jesus. And the writer continues, says, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Oh, and the writer of Hebrews is speaking of the same doctrines here that Paul is speaking of here in Colossians 1. He is speaking of the deity of Christ. This isn't some lesser eminence or some great eminence, but not quite fully God. See, he couldn't display the radiance and the glory of God and be the exact imprint of his nature if he wasn't God. That's what it's declaring. That Jesus is God. Have you thought of this? Have you ever considered why it is that we don't use images in worship? Why it is that early in the scriptures they were commanded not to worship God through images? I know we make all kinds of rules now. Some may say, well, you're Reformed Baptist and you follow the 1689, and the 1689 says that you shouldn't worship God that way. Well, the 1689 does say that. We do believe that. See, but the scriptures have not declared that we should worship God in that way. God has declared the way in which he should be worshiped. God has displayed himself to us. He has given the image to us that we are to see, that we are to understand. It's not a caricature, all right? It's not a guy from you know, Europe from the Middle Ages with blue eyes and light blonde hair. It's not the image that you're supposed to have. The image that is given is Christ Jesus. Christ who has been spoken of so early in the scriptures. Christ who is pointed to in all of the scriptures. The radiance and the glory of God, the imprint of his nature. So it doesn't matter your intention. It doesn't matter your degree of sincerity. Sincerity doesn't help you in worship. You don't get extra credit. I know sometimes in school you might have gotten extra credit. For some strange reason, when I was in high school, I could have a bad grade and I could bring food for the food pantry at the school and they would give me extra credit. That did not help me in college, by the way. That caused me great problems when I got into college and I spent many hours in the math lab because they wouldn't accept cans of corn or ramen noodles that I pulled out of the pantry. No, your intention doesn't matter. You remember Uzziah from the Old Testament, that as the ark fell and he reached out to keep it from falling into the mud, he saw the mud as defiling it, saw not himself as a sinner. No, God must be worshipped in the way he has declared that he should be worshipped. And the worship that we give should be centered upon Christ. The scripture that we read, which as we've already said, points to Christ. The words that we sing should be centered upon Christ, centered upon biblical truth. The errors we fall into in this way, oh, the ways in which we try to look around at the culture and try to see the ways in which the culture might desire this, the culture might desire that. Let's replicate that. Let's give people back that. But that's not what people need. If that's what you needed, that's what the Lord would have sent you. That's not what the Lord sent. The Lord sent Christ. The Lord sent what you needed. Christ is to be exalted. Christ is to be glorified, for he is God. Some will say, well, how do I know that Jesus is Lord? How do I know that he is actually God? Thomas calls him my Lord and my God. Don't try to make less of that passage. How many times do you see someone worshiping him, bowing down? What do people say? What do angels say when someone bows down before them and worships them? They say, stop. Stop what you're doing. I am not God. When did Jesus stop someone? No, Jesus was God. Truly Jesus declares to the leaders, says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Somebody look at that and say, well, I don't know that that's a declaration that he is God. Oh, he is taking the term I am and applying it to himself. He is claiming to be in existence prior to Abraham. And in case you don't recognize his claim to deity there, read the next verse. And so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They believed he was declaring himself to be God. They didn't believe that he was God, so they sought to stone him. Jesus in Luke chapter 5 tells a man that he heals, man, your sins are forgiven. What, how do the leaders respond to this? Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Oh, how the leaders recognized what Jesus was claiming. But Jesus was claiming that which he is. There's nothing lacking in Christ regarding divinity. Jesus is God in every respect. And as we have said, the scriptures as a whole point to Christ. And you see that. You see that happening in Acts 28. I read over this just that this last week, where it says, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, bringing them back to the Old Testament, bringing them back to that which was written in the Pentateuch. Luke 24, this is Jesus speaking. It says, these are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That would have been a nice conversation to be in. Would have been nice to be sitting by the fire that day and hearing Jesus expounding redemptive history for all of them to hear. I believe The Lord has shared that with you even now, though you weren't sitting by the fire eating fish. It is revealed to you here in the words of Scripture. For those that went out began to declare this to others. And some of those that it was declared to wrote it down. Some of those that Jesus spoke to had written it down. We have this other aspect. And this first point is longer than the others. I almost made it 4 points and changed it to 3. So the first point is longer. There's this declaration here in verse 15. It says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that hangs many people up. That's a difficult passage for some. If Jesus is God, how is he the firstborn of creation? I mean, does that not buttress what Jehovah's Witnesses say? That God made Jesus the highest of all the angels, the archangel Michael, and he is the one that made everything else. You still run into problems with people worshiping Jesus and Jesus forgiving sins and so many of these other areas. There's a man named Arius that had an issue here. This kind of supported some of his views. He was one that had a view that Jesus was not God. That Jesus was a lesser being, a great being. You know, he would speak highly of Jesus. But again, this loaded compliment type of way, speaking high of him merely to speak of him less than he actually is, to speak blasphemies of him. And that, of course, as we've said before, happened at the Council of Nicaea. That is the story of the true story of St. Nicholas, if you remember. If you remember that, Arius going on and speaking heretical things about Jesus. And St. Nicholas, I'm not making this up, St. Nicholas became so angry that he got up and he punched Arius and he was arrested. So you should tell that story. Sit by the fire and tell people, I'm going to tell you the true story of St. Nicholas. No, Arius was a heretic. Arius was condemned as a heretic. Paul will have none of this. Paul will have none of this heretical theology. Paul will have none of this. These who speak so highly of Jesus as this highest emanation of God, greater than all these other emanations, Paul will have none of it. He finds it to be trash, to be refuse, to be unacceptable. Paul is doing the opposite. And Paul here, in declaring that Christ is firstborn over all creation, is declaring his preeminence over creation, is declaring his position over creation. And he's going to unpack that when we get into the next verse. This idea of being firstborn in the Jewish understanding had many ideas, not just of actually being born or brought into existence, but there is a messianic understanding even here that is tied into the language that Paul is using. Paul is using this messianic language that is tied within Scripture, but he's also pressing hard against this Colossian heresy. He's putting him over the creation. He's saying many things here that we'll unpack as we keep going. But you consider Psalm 89 in verse 27. It says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." This is part of this messianic theme. And Paul declaring here that Jesus is firstborn of all creation, he is saying that he is ruler over all in existence. That Jesus is King of kings. That Jesus is Lord of lords, firstborn, one to receive the inheritance. Jesus is over all. Please see the greatness of this doctrine, the significance of this doctrine, the significance of the divinity of Christ. Only through Christ Jesus was there this inherent righteousness, one who was within his very being. all that there is to be righteous, all that it is to be good, all that it is to be God. And he clothed himself, as you know. He clothed himself in flesh and humbled himself, came as a man, dwelt among us, that he could be your representative before the Lord, that he could be your mediator between God and man. He could serve in that capacity. He could be that great high priest, one who fulfilled the law in every respect. We've talked about it earlier. Oh, the ways that we fall short of this law of God. Oh, the ways we fall short of that which is declared around us. God's existence is evident. God's law is evident to us. And oh, the manifest ways that we fall short. Oh, the ways that we make less of the law of God. Take our sins to be well. Nobody's perfect. Make sin out to be, well, you know, it's just a little mistake. Well, that person hasn't quite matured all the way yet. The greatness of sin should not be made less than it is. That's demonstrated through the cost of sin. For Christ was the requirement. It was required, as we talked about last week, that one would come on your behalf and take upon themselves the fullness of the consequences of your sins. The sins that Adam had done, your guilt that you have in him, and the consequences of the sins that you actually committed in your life, that Christ would take that upon himself. Take that upon himself on the cross. And then you needed one that would act on your behalf and fulfill the law in every respect. For you fall short. Christ has done that. Christ has granted that. If you will merely turn to him, if you will merely trust upon him, Christ's righteousness can be your righteousness. Christ standing in the court of heaven can be your standing in the court of heaven. You can be a part of the family of God. This world that is passing away doesn't have to be your home. This world that is passing away doesn't have to be your inheritance. You can have Christ. And Christ has more in store for you that are in Christ than all this world could ever give. Seeing Christ, his preeminence in eternity, one who has always existed, one who came not into existence, one who exists outside of space, exists outside of time. Secondly, we see his preeminence in creation. Paul writes, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." All things were made in heaven and on earth. Clearly, the subject matter is regarding that which has been created, that which has been made. No, the heretics will try to make so much less of Jesus than he is. You may get into a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness and they will say, well, what's the favorite passage they like? Is it not John 1:1? Is that not the first place they open up their terrible translation of Scripture? It's not even a translation. It's something that's not a translation. It's made up. They translate things in their Bible, the New World Translation, that nobody ever translated that way in 2,000 years. You don't know who the scholars are. You don't know who the people are that sat on the committee. You don't know what you don't know which manuscripts they were using. They will take you to John 1:1, will they not? And they will say, well, look here in our New World Translation. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Some of you are filling it in for me. You've read that before. You've had someone knock on your door before and invite you to look at some of their Watchtower literature. And they will then begin to speak as though they are some kind of a Greek scholar. Wouldn't, so they're not. And they'll tell you, well, there's no indefinite article in Greek. And then you can Google that and like, oh, there's no indefinite article in Greek. Maybe it should say a god. Oh, well. You know what? I tend not to have that conversation. I say, that's interesting. I've taken enough Greek maybe to get myself in trouble or to be able to read a dictionary. And you're not really a Greek scholar either. Maybe we shouldn't focus on the Greek. Let's just continue to read just a little further down. I like to go down to John 1:3 myself. That's my favorite place to go. Like, let's not talk about indefinite. Let's read the third verse in John chapter 1 in your New World Translation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Now let's begin to think about who Jesus is here. For you say that Jesus is one who is the greatest creation of God. He is this archangel, the one that made everything else. Interesting. Did Jesus make himself? They said, no, he couldn't have. Well, what is he saying? Either Jesus made himself or he wasn't made by your rationale. And you'll always get the same response. Oh, okay, well, maybe I'll have some of the elders come by later. Maybe they never come by. Jesus is not a part of the creation in his deity. Jesus has always existed. He wasn't made by God. Just to understand that, going back to verse 15, if you were to take verse 15 to say he's the firstborn of all creation, so he was the first created being, verse 16 makes no sense. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Again, did he create himself? No. We must understand the language and the way in which Paul is writing it. We must understand the language and what Paul is communicating. We must also look at Scripture as a whole, right? We've talked about this, the analogy of Scripture. We must not just grab one little phrase out and run with it. We must look at the entirety of the Scriptures and see, what do the Scriptures say about Jesus? We have Jesus claiming to be God. We have Jesus being worshipped by other people when only God should be worshipped. We have Jesus forgiving sins. No, Jesus is God. Analogy of Scripture. You must look at the other Scriptures to see. Don't just run off with something. And understanding these terms is very, very important. All things were created by Jesus. All that has come into existence came into existence by the work of Christ. It's Trinitarian work in creation, but Christ brought all things into existence. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ cannot be this great emanation. Christ cannot be that which was made by God. For Christ is preeminent even over that creation. He brought it into existence and he rules over all things. Don't tolerate a lesser Jesus. Don't tolerate a smaller Christ. For a smaller Christ cannot save you. Oh, he can look appealing. Oh, there can be ways in which this idol can be beneficial to you. There can be ways in which this idol can help you in your occupation. But not in relationship to God. Christ has been sent by God. Christ has done all that is necessary. And he rules over creation, preeminence over creation. And thirdly, we see his preeminence in glory. I want to emphasize this last portion of verse 16. He says, and for him. All things were created through him and for him. How would you say that of a great emanation of God? How would you say that of a lesser being than God? All things exist for him. That is what the scriptures declare, that all things exist for God. All things exist for the glory of God. Christ brought all things into existence by his word. Oh, dear friends, the Lord has shown such kindness to us. Oh, the ways the Lord has condescended to us. The things we just take for granted. As though, well, God's just in the business of doing these kind things. So he would just do these things for us. There's many attributes of God that we can walk through. But God was not required to bring you into existence. God was not required to display his glory before you. God was not required to create this world in such a way that displays his great work and points us to him. God was not required to give us the ability to see the world around us and recognize that it points to him. He condescended even in making creation, in communicating himself to that which he made, even in making man in his image, making man as one who should display who God is in the world, should rule over the creation. He gave to man even this understanding of who God is and what is required of him. The ways the Lord has condescended to us. The way the Lord's glory has been shown even in this. Do not think higher of yourself than you should. Do not think that the Lord has owed you, that the Lord has owed you a certain kind of existence, that the Lord has owed you a certain standing, that the Lord has owed you a particular degree of revelation. Oh, he is not obligated to you in this way. He has obligated himself regarding covenants that he has made redemptively. But he was not obligated to make you. He was not obligated to show his glory before you. He chose to do that. He condescended to us in this respect. And oh, how that which has been made, how that which the Lord has created, how we have seen even here in this room the ways in which the glory of God is declared through the great things that have been made on the macro level and even on the micro level. Still fascinated when Jason Lyle stood here during Sunday school and demonstrated to us the glory of God even in mathematical equations and how they are represented in this computer program that he had made, these fractals that he had shown. If you haven't seen that, I encourage you to look that up. You can find it on the internet. Fascinating. Even reflect upon the great things that have been made. The greatness, we look upon this earth and we see the grandness of it, for in comparison to us, the earth is grand, the earth is great. Look upon the sun's even grander than the earth, even greater. This ball of fire continuing to burn and burn and burn and sustain us, that we can go through all the ways in which everything is just right so that we can live here, so that I can be standing here talking to you, so that you can be sitting in a chair listening to me. But there's some things in the cosmos that are just mind-blowing. Absolutely blow my mind. One of those is the largest star in the universe, I guess we could say, that is known. The largest known star, called UY Scuti. And it is 1,700 times the size of the sun. The sun's pretty big. 1,700 times the size of the sun. And I quote this: if UY Scuti was replaced, if it replaced the sun in the center of the solar system, its photosphere, that outer portion, not quite outer, would extend just beyond the orbit of Jupiter. Just beyond the orbit of Jupiter, expanding all those other planets. And then it goes on to say, and then the gas that it is sending out would extend. The nebulas would go past Pluto. And it's burning. And it's burning. And it's burning continually. All of the energy, all of the power that exists in this inanimate star. Funny. Funny how people try to pit science against religion. Say, well, you can have faith and you can have reason, as though these two things are contradictory. Oh, the pride of man. Say, well, the people in the past had these views. They believed in these myths, these silly religions, but we know better now. What do we do in science so often? Half the time we're just naming stuff. We're just finding something new and giving it a name. We're seeing how things go together. We're really just inspecting. And really, that should be pointing us to God. We should be looking at that, seeing the greatness of the star that has been made and saying, there is power that is there. And so instead of going back and saying, well, something must have just blown up and made everything the way that it is, say, someone made that. Someone made that monstrous star be half the size of our solar system. Maybe that's not accurate, but it's to Jupiter, so it's half of the planets. We'll say that. It's incredible. I can't even fathom the amount of energy, and it's just continuing to burn and to burn. Jesus made that star. Jesus brought that into existence. So we'll continue to read later on in this passage. Jesus sustains even this. With all that energy, immensity, all that exists, exists for him, unto him, the one to whom all things point. That is the goal of creation. That is the goal of your existence. Your purpose in existence is to glorify God. That's why you're here. You need to believe that. You need to trust in that. Some charismatics say, you need to claim this. You need to claim that one. You exist to glorify God. That's why you exist. You need to claim, you know, orthodox things. Okay? Claim that promise. I exist for the glory of God. And live in such a way. For we will. We will glorify God. Ultimately, all people will glorify God. Either in trusting in Christ, and their sin being imputed to Christ, and God being glorified through showing his love and kindness to them. Unmerited favor, grace upon grace shown to them, and their sins being forgiven. You will glorify God, dear friends. And standing before the Lord without a mediator, standing before the Lord without Christ Jesus, standing before the Lord under the wrath of God, and that wrath that fell upon Christ Jesus will fall upon you. And you are not Christ. You will not stand. You will not be resurrected in the way in which he was resurrected. You will not stand before the Lord in the way that Christ stands before the Lord, and the way that Christ's people will stand before the Lord. No, you will glorify God even through your destruction, for God is a just judge. Don't make light of it. Don't make light of your sin. Don't make it out to be something that is small. It's not small. Don't make the sin of your children, don't make the sin of your favorite politician to be that which is small. Sin is so great. The requirement was the sinless Son of God. The consequence is so great that there will be an eternal consequence for those that have not Christ. Oh, in those words in verse 16, and for him. And for him. That is the chief end of all that is in existence. For him, for the glory of Christ Jesus. Oh, dear friends, it is crucial to you. It is so important to you, the way in which you glorify God. There is such a world of difference between those who glorify God and they're trusting in Christ Jesus and they're believing upon him and their repentance from sin and those who die in rebellion. Those who die in their pride. Those who stand in defiance and, by the way, continue to stand in defiance to God for all eternity. Oh, the world of difference. And see this, dear friends. See the chief end of all creation. See yourself as one who has been created, one who exists for him, existing for the glory of God. Be one that glorifies God. Be one that desires to glorify God through all aspects of your existence. See, dear Christian, the greatness of this inheritance. This one who is preeminent over eternity, preeminent in eternity. The one who is eternal. The one who has always been. The one who, as the Greeks would say, the unmoved mover. The one that came first. The Greeks were not as foolish as so many of our so-called scientists are now. They would say things like, well, matter must have just always existed. Or maybe it just came out of nothing. No, they recognized someone existed. There was something there in the beginning. You'd push that back. Aristotle would have said, well, that's God. God's the unmoved mover. Didn't understand God rightly, but philosophically at least saw that. One who has always existed, that is Christ Jesus. His preeminence in creation, the one who rules over all, brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. His preeminence in glory, the one to whom all things point. And oh, dear church, that you would desire to glorify him, that you would desire to make much of Christ, that you would desire to speak much of Christ. Oh, that which Christ has made would not be distracting you from him. That the glory of the creation would not distract you from the glory of the one that brought all things into existence. Oh, that we must be saturated in the Word of God. That we must be focused in these truths. That we must be focused upon Christ. Christ would be all in all. That we would rightly recognize the preeminence of Christ.